a light to the Gentiles. Brother Matt, please.
Good evening, everyone. So back in January now, I did another Bible class under this general theme of a light to the Gentiles. And we looked primarily at faithful Gentile individuals from the life of David. And as we know, many of David's close companions from the years that he was pursued by Saul weren't Israelites, but they came from these varied Gentile backgrounds as well. And there's no shortage of faithful Gentiles that David associated with and interacted with throughout his life. And we only really scratched the surface last time, and tonight we'll continue looking at some more of these characters. But before we jump in, I'll just begin with a very quick kind of introduction, a tiny review of what we covered last time. So first of all, a quick kind of recap of my approach to looking at this topic, a light to the Gentiles. It's a very short phrase, but it holds a lot of meaning to us in particular. To me, it speaks of Jesus Christ. It speaks of God's plan through him that the earth might be filled with his glory, and not just through these biological descendants of Abraham, through whom the promises came, but also through all people who share the faith of Abraham. So my approach basically then is just to explore lives of faithful Gentile characters who shared only this connection of faith with the nation of promise and the family that the promises went through. And these people, I think, are very good examples to us in that the revelation about salvation coming to these people, the written word of them being included in God's redeeming plan was scarce. And we know that God's desire is that all people come to a knowledge of him and to love him. And there's many places, of course, as well in the Old Testament, not just in the New, that confirm that. But really all I'm saying, I guess, is these people didn't have these direct teachings and writings of people like Paul that Bob read for us tonight, explaining sort of the minute detail of the matter. And really that's, I think, what Colossians is speaking of, or Paul speaks of in Colossians, in terms of the mystery. In their time, it was more of a mystery that they would be included in God's saving plan. But we know, of course, that this mystery was revealed in Jesus Christ. So just quickly looking at a passage in Isaiah where we get this phrase, a light to the Gentiles. It's one of a couple, I think, in Isaiah. But reading from Isaiah 42, I'd just like to read the first six verses. And this is the King James. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of or to the Gentiles. In Isaiah here, then, we're given, I think, a pretty clear picture of the kingdom age, of Christ ruling, reigning over the earth. And in verse 6, we're told explicitly that one of the key purposes of the life of Jesus was that he would be this light to the Gentiles. And we've looked before at the fact that at least I often find the circumstances surrounding faithful Gentiles and these faithful acts they carry out to be ironic. That there's this individual who's excluded by birth from Israel, from promise, that has this faith that outshines those who are chosen by God. And we looked at the definition last time of the word Gentile being not Jewish. So really the definition of the word itself relates exclusion from something. And I think naturally has sort of a negative connotation for us. But from this word, Scripture builds a picture of inclusion. And it's not, of course, inclusion as we would understand it from the world around us, but inclusion through this key aspect of individual faith. So although the focus of the Old Testament is, I think we would agree, is overtly on the nation of Israel, there's this undercurrent to God's plan, this mystery, we could call it, that points toward this more broad and global fulfillment of his plan, of his word. So let's continue then looking at the lives of several Gentiles from the life of David. Last time we spent some time looking at a number of Gentiles in David's army, and we started looking at some of his mighty men. And we know that his mighty men were quite a mixed bunch, and many of them were Israelites, but we looked at a few of them who were Gentiles, and we'll start again doing that tonight. And many of the Gentiles that we've looked at so far were members of this group of nations that we read about in Genesis, that God tells Abraham will be disinherited or dispossessed. Their land will be dispossessed by Israel in order for the promises to be fulfilled. And the Hittites are another of these nations that's listed there in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 15. And of course we know Uriah the Hittite being one of David's mighty men. He's the last of the mighty men mentioned. And one of the striking kind of first things when we look at Uriah is that he has this Hebrew name, which means flame of God. And I wouldn't think a Hebrew name would be all that common amongst the Hittites. They were a powerful nation in their own right. So whether he adopted that name later in his life or whether he had believing parents, we don't know. But he also shares an interesting connection with another of David's mighty men, but also as well with David's closest advisor for much of his reign, Ahithophel. And we find that in 2 Samuel 11. Just go there. So 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman, speaking of Bathsheba. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So Uriah was the son-in-law of Eliam. And Eliam was another of David's mighty men. And he was also the son of Ahithophel, which we find out if we look in 2 Samuel 23. We won't turn there now, but there's this connection between Uriah, whose father-in-law is Eliam, another of David's mighty men, who in turn is the son of Ahithophel. So the only reason I spend any time on this lineage is perhaps that it brings an explanation for Ahithophel's abandonment of David when Absalom betrays David. We're told that Ahithophel's counsel was as if one was inquiring after an oracle of God. So clearly I think he was a faithful individual. And his betrayal of David seems shocking. We know the character and the faith of Uriah, and no doubt the two men would have known one another, Ahithophel and Uriah, and perhaps even shared a relationship. But the suggestion, I guess, then is perhaps that David's treatment of Uriah and Bathsheba created this lasting issue that perhaps led Ahithophel eventually to betray David. And it's complete conjecture, but at least might be part of an explanation for his behavior. And once again, with Uriah and David, between the two men we have a stark contrast and an irony of sorts. David's behavior, and he was Israelite and a chosen king, is abysmal. And in stark contrast, Uriah, this Hittite, who was disinherited by God's people and yet embraced the God of Israel, becomes this brilliant example of faith at the other end of the spectrum from David on this occasion. And how Uriah conducts himself throughout this entire incident really typifies the behavior of Jesus Christ. We know this story in 2 Samuel 11 very well, so we won't read it. But I'd just like to go through a number of ways in which we can see the life of Jesus typified in Uriah. First of all, we know that Uriah refused the comforts of life that were very present and available to him, that David offered to him when he was back in Jerusalem. And the power to avail himself of them was certainly in his hands. David tried to persuade him at least twice to go to the comfort of his home. And Uriah's response is incredible. In verse 11 of this chapter, 2 Samuel 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Uriah's first thought was for the ark, then Israel, then Judah, and finally the army, his brothers in arms. Uriah, we could say, wanted to be like the ark. And nothing could be more Israelite and less Gentile than that. The ark was this place where God met with Israel. So his first thought really is for honoring God when David suggests this to him. which was the last place that David's mind was at the time. And so Uriah slept at the door of David's house, we're told. He slept where David's servants slept. Jesus, likewise, we're told in Matthew 8, had nowhere to lay his head. And in his case, too, it was a result of a conscious decision to value those things that are above rather than his own desires. Jesus was also content to be treated as a servant. We're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And Uriah serves as a type of Jesus in another, even more apparent way. His wife was desired by another man. And we as a body of believers are, of course, typified as the bride of Christ in Revelation. And the language in Romans 6, and really from our own experience, tells us that we know that sin desires to rule over us now. And it's also a parallel, a figure that's brought out repeatedly in the Old Testament prophets as well, particularly in Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, with God referring to Israel in their disobedience as an unfaithful wife. I think we're very familiar with those passages as well. But another similarity between Uriah and Jesus Christ, we know from this story that Uriah carried and he delivered his very own death warrant. David writes out the instruction for Joab to send Uriah into the front lines of the battle and to have everyone withdraw from him so he'd be killed. And David knew Uriah's character, that he would never suspect something like this from David, and that he'd faithfully deliver this message. And likewise, we know from Zechariah 13 that our Lord was wounded in the house of his friends. And really, if we think about it, our Lord carried with him the message of the gospel and made it his life's purpose to deliver it. And an integral part of that message was his own death warrant, that for God's redeeming will and his purpose to be accomplished, he must die. And a further similarity, David orchestrated the death of Uriah from afar, but we know that right before Uriah's death, those closest to him, his fellow soldiers, withdrew from him. They left him alone in the hands of the enemy. And again, with Christ, we know all who were with him, including his closest disciples, forsook him and fled. And one final similarity. Uriah's death meant that his friend, David, and his own wife, Bathsheba, could live. If David's sin with Bathsheba had been publicly discovered, according to the law, they both should have been executed. And there's no point in speculating what might have happened if that had happened, but we know that, of course, Joseph, Mary's husband, Joseph, was a descendant of Solomon, David and Bathsheba's child. And David's repentance and God's forgiveness, I think, are the big takeaways from this whole incident with Uriah. But it's also interesting to look at the final place that Uriah's name is recorded in Scripture. I won't read the verses in their context, but Uriah's name occurs for the last time in Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Christ through Joseph, Mary's husband, and his earthly father. And it says in verse 6 there, just in the genealogy, that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's interesting that the record doesn't state Bathsheba by name, but refers to her as the wife of Uriah. And it's almost as if Uriah, due to his faith, and so that his own name isn't blotted out of the record, is included in this genealogy, in this lineage. And there is precedent for something similar in the law. When a man died without any offspring, we know it was his brother's obligation to marry his widow and raise up children for his name so that it wouldn't perish from out of Israel. And obviously, Uriah and David weren't brothers from birth, but it almost seems as if a similar pattern is being followed here, portraying this relationship between these two men as restored. In retrospect, of course, with David in symbol acting as brother to Uriah. So really the most compelling example in Scripture of the power of God to work with truly repentant sinners and to forgive and even remove transgressions as far as the east is from the west comes through this Gentile man, Uriah. But let's move on to another period in David's life, another difficult time, and one that's often seen as part of the fallout from his poor decisions and his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. It again seems ironic to me that in the most difficult time periods of David's life, we often have these Gentile characters that serve as maybe a counterexample of faith, or they just serve David in a way that his own people may have failed to do. And Shobai the Ammonite falls into that second category. After David is driven out of Jerusalem by Absalom, there are these three men that provide for him once he travels out of the city and reaches Mahanaim. Last time we looked in a bit of detail at another Gentile that supported David on his way out of the city, and that was Ittai the Gittite. And he, along with possibly up to 600 other men of Gath, this prominent Gentile city, provided protection for David. And David traveled out of the city and stopped at Mahanaim, which fittingly was one of the cities of refuge. Let's go to 2 Samuel 17 for a minute. Just look at that account. 2 Samuel 17, verse 27. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Roglam, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary, and thirsty in the wilderness." And before we look at Shobai the Ammonite and in a little more detail, there's some interesting details about these other two men as well, Maker and Barzillai. Maker owned a house where Mephibosheth lived until he was permitted to move to Jerusalem and to eat at the king's table. So whether it was sort of an inn that he owned that Mephibosheth stayed at, or whether Maker was the type of man who simply provided and cared for those who were unable to fend for themselves, we don't know. But the latter seems at least possible, given how this man treats David here in 2 Samuel 17. We don't really read much more about Barzillai, other than the fact that his son, Chimham, goes to live in David's house as a token of David's gratitude towards him for his support. But Shobai the Ammonite is an interesting case for a number of reasons, the first of which, for our purposes, is that he was a Gentile. And no ordinary Gentile at that. He was the son of the king of Ammon. And the Ammonites were a notorious bunch in Israel's history. And he was certainly putting his life on the line, helping David like he did. David had run from his royal city. He'd been ousted without a fight by his own son. And his own son was immensely popular with the people at the time. And generally, leaders like Absalom tend to get to work fairly quickly, eliminating the competition. And had it gone that way, I'm sure an Ammonite who had helped David would likely have suffered the same fate as David. And the reason he helps David is very simple. It's very practical. We read in chapter 17 that he and these other two men observed that the people were hungry, weary, and thirsty in the wilderness. So they provided for all those needs. And this brings forward another irony presented by this Gentile. As we know, Moab and Ammon were these two sons of Lot, and both nations that these men grew into refused to offer Israel aid upon reaching their borders in Deuteronomy 23. And yet we have this Ammonite here in 2 Samuel, living in this Israelite city of refuge, who offers aid and help to David. And we know that Moab and Ammon often worked together against Israel. They hired Balaam together, trying to curse Israel, and they had many wars with Israel on and off. They besieged Jabesh-Gilead in 1 Samuel, and they offered this truce to the people only if they could put out the right eyes of every man in the city as a reproach to all Israel. And Amos speaks as well of the Ammonites killing all the pregnant women of Gilead in order to increase their own borders. They worshiped this idol Molech and practiced child sacrifice as so-called worship to it. So this man, Shobai, is definitely an exceptional character in the history of Ammon. And we read in chapter 17 that he was son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. And Nahash was apparently a royal title in Ammon. And we find, if we looked in 2 Samuel 12, that Rabbah, this city, was the royal city of Ammon. And there's another Nahash in 1 Samuel 11. And he was most likely killed or captured by Saul when he and Israel came to aid the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Another Nahash, though, we're told, was kind and loyal to David in 2 Samuel chapter 10. So 2 Samuel 10, the first couple verses there. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned at his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. It seems likely, timing-wise, that Shobai in 2 Samuel 17 was also a son of this Nahash, who we're told died in 2 Samuel 10. We know, of course, what occurred with Hanun, how he mistreated David's men, and he hires these Syrians to fight against Israel. But Shobai seems to have been cut from the same cloth as his father, Nahash. So from this royal lineage of Ammon, we have on record these two Ammonite princes. One, Hanun, who mistrusted David, who abused his envoys and faced David in battle. And this other one, Shobai, who couldn't be more of a contrast. This man who lived in Israel and provided for the needs of David at great personal risk. So to conclude tonight, I'd like to look at one last Gentile individual of faith from the life of David, who again provides this inspiring example at a difficult time for David. And this man is Araunah or Ornan, the Jebusite. And the Jebusites were, as well, like the Hittites, an ancient group of people, which we also find in Genesis 10, were descended from Ham. And they were also members of this list in Genesis 15 of these nations Abraham was told that he would dispossess. But the Jebusites weren't removed from the land entirely until David's time as king. In one of his first acts as king, he takes Jerusalem and the stronghold of Zion from the Jebusites, all but wiping them out, except for at least this one man, Ornan the Jebusite. And again, I think we know this story well from the life of David, of the sin in numbering the people. But we'll just pick up a few of the details in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24, verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. There are allusions here to the Passover. The angel of the Lord passed over the Israelites in the city of Goshen, who had put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And here David refers to the people as sheep or lambs who are about to be slain. And another connection comes out of the words that God uses when he speaks with this destroying angel. He says, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And these are much like the words spoken by Abraham. or spoken by God to Abraham, where he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy." And in fact, these two events occurred in the same place, Mount Moriah. Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham was on Mount Moriah with Isaac. And 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that Arunah's threshing floor, where Solomon later built the temple, was also on Mount Moriah. And Arunah's interaction with David displays his faith, really. Although his people were dispossessed by David, he humbly offers his land and his livelihood, even including his oxen and equipment, to David without cost, even after David offers buying it from him. But despite his generosity, David displays this understanding of spiritual giving that is acceptable to God. In order for his gift to God to mean anything, it had to come at some personal cost. We are not buying land to build temples on. From us, he desires this sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And David uses those words in the Psalms. And being of this broken heart and contrite spirit means thinking like Uriah did, like David did here, thinking before all else how to honor, how to glorify God in our own behavior. So it's incredible. Once again, there's such a significant event, such a significant place in Israel that's marked by the faith of yet another Gentile. And the faith of Ornan and David in these verses speaks far more than the temples that were built and were destroyed on this Mount Moriah. It, of course, speaks of the everlasting temple to come in the kingdom age. And we'll leave it at there tonight. Thank you.